While we do, now turn our hearts, our souls, our minds towards the reading, the preaching of the Word of God, the ministry of the Word. It is a means of grace. It is a means through which God communicates His grace to His people, feeds, nourishes our souls, instructs us, reveals Himself to us. He doesn't do it through private visions, personal revelations, whispering sweet nothings in our ears. He communicates, He reveals Himself to us here in His holy word. One of the Puritans said, if you want to hear God speak, don't seek for personal revelation. Don't seek for God to talk to you. Turn to the Word of God if you want to hear. And then he said, if you want to hear God speak audibly, read the Bible out loud. This is how God talks to us today. So this morning, our sermon, our passage comes from Luke chapter 11. We are continuing in our sermon series on the book of Luke. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. If you did not bring a Bible, we have pew Bibles there. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the black pew Bible. Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is the eternal, the inspired, the authoritative, the inerrant, the sufficient, the relevant Word of God for us today. Now, prayer is one of the major themes of Luke's gospel. Luke, I think, probably focuses in on prayer, especially Jesus praying, maybe more than the other three gospel writers. It is one of those key characteristics of Luke's gospel. And I think one of the reasons for that is because Luke intends for us, as his readers, to see how central prayer is to the Christian life. I think his thinking must be, you know, if prayer was such a central part of the earthly life of the eternal Son of God, then how much more so does prayer need to be part of our lives as finite, sinful, needy people? This morning's text shows us that the disciples of Jesus Christ, they were probably beginning to pick up on this theme of prayer in the Messiah's life, because here, as chapter 11 opens, they come to Jesus. And one of the disciples asks him, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus, in verses 1 through 13, does just that. He teaches his disciples, both who were with him on that day. He teaches his disciples today, here in this place, how to pray. Our text this morning opens with a passage that's known quite well to all of us. It opens with what we today commonly call the Lord's Prayer. We use the Lord's Prayer every week in our gathered worship service, although we use Matthew's recording of the prayer as given by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And you may have noticed this morning as I read the text, and I read the portion of the text, which is the Lord's Prayer, verses 2 through 4, you probably realized there were some differences, really omissions, here in Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. What's going on here? You probably noticed, for example, that Luke opens the prayer by saying, Father, instead of how Matthew opens it, Our Father who art in heaven. Luke also omits the line about thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as well as the portion about asking God to deliver us from evil, or asking him to deliver us from the evil one. And you might be curious about these differences. Why does Luke omit things that Matthew includes? I think that's worth addressing a little bit briefly here in our sermon. There are a few reasons. First, I think for Luke, in his mind, he is probably combining some of the petitions. So think about this. How, for example, can God's name be hallowed if God's will is not being done? So it's implied by asking God to hallow his name or his name to be hallowed, it's implied that in hallowing or in praising God's name, we are doing God's will in our lives. The same, I think, is true with deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. That petition certainly fits well with the petition asking God to lead us not into temptation. After all, while some temptation certainly does stem from within us, some temptation arises within us as a result of the remnants of the old self, the old man, the flesh, as the Apostle Paul calls it. A lot of our temptation also comes from outside of us. It comes from the evil one, what Paul calls the flaming darts of the enemy. So when we ask God to deliver us from temptation, we are, again by implication, also asking him to protect us from the evil one, the tempter himself. So that might be one reason why there are some omissions here. Another reason for the differences may simply be that Jesus taught his disciples about prayer on more than one occasion. And he may have varied the prayer that he gave his disciples a little bit on those various occasions. Matthew records the Lord's Prayer as part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, which was early in Jesus' earthly ministry. Luke here puts it after Jesus had already finished his Galilean ministry and now is on the road to Jerusalem for his final week. Also, we need to not forget that the focus of Matthew and the focus of Luke's Gospels are very different focuses. Matthew's focus was to show a Jewish audience that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah that the law and the prophets spoke about. Luke, as a Gentile, was also writing to another Gentile. Remember, in the beginning of Luke, he was writing to the most honorable Theophilus. And so as a Gentile writing to Gentiles, he would have a very different focus than a Jew writing to other Jews. And because of that, Luke will emphasize different things than what Matthew emphasizes. We should understand, Matthew's recording of the Lord's Prayer is very much structured like a typical Jewish liturgical prayer, a prayer that they would have been very familiar with. The structure of it was very similar to the prayers that the Jews would have been saying in the synagogue or in the temple as they went for worship. So I think that's why Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer is a little more detailed than Luke's. I want us to remember in all of this, though, beloved, that differences between the four Gospels, in our case, differences between Matthew and Luke, differences do not mean that there are contradictions or inconsistencies. Luke is not contradicting Matthew. He's not being inconsistent with Matthew. These differences should not shake our confidence in the New Testament authors. They should not shake our confidence in the Word of God as being the Word of God. As I think we can clearly see here, despite the differences in Matthew and Luke, despite these differences, the heart of the Lord's Prayer is still very much intact, is still very much the same. Now this morning, I want us to look at this portion of Luke in its entirety and see what Jesus is teaching us as his disciples concerning how it is we are to pray. Because I do believe that this whole section, verses 1 through 14, are forming one complete unit. A lot of times you've probably heard them preached maybe as two different sermons, two different applications. And that's probably because pastors, preachers want to spend a lot of time focusing on the Lord's Prayer and examining it in great detail, and then they'll move on to verses 5 through 13 in a separate sermon. But I, as many of you know, I already preached a fairly detailed, not just one sermon, but 8 sermons on the Lord's Prayer. I began that actually 2 weeks before we had to shut down for a little bit because of COVID. I began that on the 1st of March of 2020. And that entire sermon series is on our website, so you can go to our website, you can go back, you can listen to the sermons I preached on the Lord's Prayer from March 1st through April 26th of 2020. If you want to hear a more detailed treatment on the Lord's Prayer, I encourage you to do that. But today, through this whole passage, there are 4 things about how to pray that I want to focus on this morning. 4 things that not just the Lord's Prayer, but the entire section teaches us about prayer. And if you're a note taker, we'll be looking at 4 elements of this passage today, 4 words that will help us see the 4 different teachings concerning prayer. The first word is the word model. Word model. Second word is the word confidence, followed by persistence. And then fourthly, expectation. Model, confidence, persistence, expectation. These 4 words sort of shape this passage and its teachings about how we are to pray. So let's look at this first word, model. Jesus gives us a model to use when we pray, which is, of course, the Lord's Prayer found in verses 2 through 4. And as I said, I'm not going to go into great detail about this, but I do want to look at the pattern that Jesus gives us here in these verses 2 through 4 for prayer. First, notice, who are we to pray to? We are to pray to our Father. This is how the prayer starts, Father. And it should not be lost on us, beloved, that we have the right and the privilege to come to God and call him Father. I want you to reflect on that reality this morning, beloved. This is a right and a privilege that belongs to every Christian and belongs only to the Christian. When you come to God in prayer, you can call God the one, true, living, eternal, sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise God, the one who holds all things in the palm of his hand, the one who is perfectly just and perfectly holy, the one who created all things by the power of his word, the one who holds all things together. You can call this God, the very ruler of all creation, you can call him Father. I hope that that reality is not lost on you. I hope you never take that for granted. Imagine that. The most powerful being. We have the privilege of coming to him as a child coming to their father. And I hope you never forget the reason why you have that right and privilege. The reason why you, as a Christian, can call God Father is because Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, took on flesh and lived among us and went to the cursed cross, and he died and he made satisfaction for our sins, and he rose again from the dead and then poured out his Spirit upon all who receive him by faith, and he is there now in heaven interceding for us. The Apostle Paul says, Romans chapter 8, that if we have received Jesus by faith, we have also received the Spirit of adoption, that is, the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit himself who bears witness to our spirits that we are indeed children of God. And if children, Paul says, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Why can you call God your Father? Because God the Father gave up his only begotten Son so that you, if you look to Jesus and receive him by faith, can and will receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, and be made part of God's eternal family. That is why we can call God Father. God, beloved, gave what was most precious to him so that you and I can have this privilege to come before the sovereign eternal God and call him our Father. Don't take that for granted. Don't lose your sense of awe that you, as a Christian, can call the God of all creation your Father. It's truly an amazing thing. And yet, how many times do we go to God and we just say, Father? Father, we pray today for this or that. It's so common for us now that we forget the wonder of it. We forget what God did, what the Father, what the Son, what the Holy Spirit has done to give us this right and privilege to call the one true and living God, Father. Out of that privilege then, out of this privilege that we have to call God Father, we ought to overflow with praise for who God is and what he's done for us. That we can call God Father, it ought to be the source of rejoicing in our lives, the source of praise, the source of worship, and that is expressed in the next line of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. We ought to, beloved, begin our time in prayer with praise and adoration for God, declaring his name to be hallowed, that is, to be holy, worshiping God, thanking him for who he is and what he has done for us, delighting in his glorious attributes. And this, too, is a challenge for us. If it's a challenge for us to constantly be in awe and reverence that we can call God our Father, it's also a great challenge to us to remember to begin our time of prayer with praise and adoration. Many of us, maybe all of us, tend to neglect this portion of prayer. When we go to God in prayer, how often do we just jump into our laundry list of needs? How often do we just hop right into making petitions, asking God for stuff? No, beloved, we need to spend time praising God. Prayer is an act of worship. It is not just an opportunity for us to come to God and start asking for things from him. We need to take the time in prayer to delight in him, to praise his name, to ask him to make his glory more and more apparent to us, to help us hallow his name more and more. And then, and only then, after having praised God and given thanks to him, then we come to him and say, give us this day our daily bread. Here, now, in this petition, give us this day our daily bread, do we come to our Father with our daily physical needs and our concerns, our anxieties, our grief, and our sorrow. We come praying for the others in our lives and their daily needs and their griefs and sorrows and concerns. But our prayer requests, notice the pattern, our prayer requests, it's all framed by the right recognition of who God truly is. It's all framed within this framework of praising God, hallowing his name. And I think we get that backwards. When we come to God with our list of needs, and then when we see him answer our prayer requests in the way that we want him to answer them, then many of us might take a few moments to thank him. That's so backwards, but that's often what we do. We'll pray for something, God will answer that prayer, and then we'll give him thanks for it. And we should give him thanks for answering our prayers, but we also need to begin by praising him and giving him thanks. And when we get it backwards, do you know what we're ultimately saying to God? We're saying, God, you know, you're worthy to be praised, you're worthy to be thanked, but only when you answer my prayers in the way I want you to answer them. Beloved, we need to not do that. We need to remember God is worthy to be praised regardless of how he answers our prayers. We need to make requests of God in light of his glorious character and nature and his glorious attributes. Not praise God in light of how he gives us what we ask of him. This is the pattern Jesus gives us. We begin with praise and reverence and awe. Then we make requests of him. And then finally, the model of prayer that Jesus gives us ends with us really, I think, desiring for ourselves what God our Father desires for us, his greatest desire for us, that we would be holy just as he is holy. Forgive us of our sins. Help us to forgive those who sin against us. And please, Father, protect us and help us when we are tempted to sin. These are all prayers concerning our sanctification and our own holiness. It's a portion of prayer that recognizes that we are sinners and we are in need of God's grace, and we should be pursuing personal holiness in how we live and act and speak and think. It also recognizes that we need, because we are objects of God's grace, we need to be gracious and forgiving to others who sin against us. That, as Jesus has taught us so often in the Gospel of Luke so far, and we are to be merciful to those who hate us or sin against us. We need to ask God to help us in that. It's part of pursuing holiness as the children of God. And so this is the model of prayer, beloved. This is the model of prayer that Jesus gives us. And do you see how focused it is on the person and the character of God? It's a very, what you might say, vertically oriented prayer, where so many times our prayers are very horizontal or me-centered. But this model that Jesus gives us, yes, is very much focused on God. And yet it's also wonderful because at the same time, it does not neglect the wonderful reality that God as our Father does care about our spiritual and, our physical needs. He cares about what we need here in this life. He cares about our earthly concerns. He cares about our griefs and our sorrows and our fears and our anxiety day to day. He cares about where our food is going to come from and how we're going to stay safe. He cares about all of these things. The Lord's Prayer is such a wonderful balance of both the spiritual and physical needs. God cares about our souls. He cares about our holiness. He wants us to worship and delight in him above all else. And yet he also cares about our physical needs and concerns as any loving father would care for his children. So verses 2-4, this is the model. This is the model, really, we should be striving for when we pray. Our prayer should be worshipful. It should be an act of praise, but also recognizing our full dependence upon our loving Heavenly Father for everything we need day in and day out. Well, secondly, the word confidence. This is expressed in verses 5-8. And here Jesus tells of a man who at midnight receives a visitor from out of town. Now, understand, in those days, there were no telephones, there were no reliable mail services. You had no way to let someone know that you were going to be traveling through the area and would need a place to stay. There were inns, but they weren't safe, they weren't reliable. You certainly would not have wanted to stay there with a family. And so if you were a Jew in that day and you were making a journey through the region, most times they made those journeys in the late afternoon into the evening to avoid the heat of the midday sun. You were dependent upon the hospitality of other Jews in whatever region you were traveling. It was not uncommon, in other words, to pop up at someone's house late at night needing provisions, a place to stay, and some food. That's the scenario here in this short parable, verses 5-8, except the man whose house it is He's lacking in some provisions. This was also probably very common in those days because, you know, there weren't 24-hour mini-marts and Walmarts and all of that stuff where you could buy supplies. And so if someone popped up the day before you were planning to go to the market to buy supplies, you had to find a way. Because I'm assuming that people in that day are people just like people today. I don't know what your household is like, but the day before we go grocery shopping, pickings are pretty slim in the house, right? So this scenario was very likely. It was probably one that everybody who was listening to Jesus teach has experienced. So you've got to provide for this guest. And so you were dependent upon your neighbor to borrow things from one another. So this man finds himself in this situation, and in the middle of the night, he goes to his neighbor's door, and he knocks. And I think we understand the neighbor's response here. Like, listen, I can't get up. I'm in bed. My children are in bed. If I get up and I start rooting around for bread and I undo this heavy bolt that the doors had in those days, it's going to wake everyone up. And then I've got all my little kids up and screaming. I can't get up right now. But Jesus says that the man who had these visitors, he was confident that his neighbor would get up and help him. And if not because the man was a neighbor and a friend, then certainly he would get up and help him because of the man's impudence. That word means shamelessness, literally. The neighbor basically gets up and gives this man bread because the man won't leave him alone. He's shamelessly, he's confidently continuing to bang on the door of the neighbor's house, knowing that his neighbor will eventually give in and give him the bread he needs. Now, we need to understand why Jesus uses this short parable. He is not comparing the reluctant neighbor with the character and nature of God our Father. He's actually contrasting God with this neighbor. Jesus is saying, listen, if you would have confidence going to your neighbor's house in the middle of the night and shamelessly asking him for bread, having the confidence that your neighbor will, although reluctantly, your neighbor will eventually give you what you need, then you should have all the more confidence as you go to your loving Heavenly Father in prayer that he will not reluctantly, but joyfully give you what you need. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's really echoing the words of Hebrews 4, verse 16. It says, let us then with confidence. Confidence in what, beloved? Confidence that because of Jesus Christ, we indeed have a loving Heavenly Father who will not withhold anything good from his children. The author of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And he's talking about prayer here. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The parable of the reluctant neighbor, it's almost like a negative parable. If we can have confidence going to our neighbor and they may reluctantly give, we should have all the more confidence going to our loving Heavenly Father. We can go to him with confidence knowing that we will find grace and mercy in our time of need. We go before the Father in prayer. We use the model of prayer that Jesus gave us, and we go with confidence, knowing that we are approaching a throne of grace upon which sits our loving Heavenly Father, who will give us mercy, who will give us grace and help in our time of need. He is not reluctant. He is not hesitant like the neighbor was. Instead, we go confidently because we know that our Father is eager. He is eager to have us come before him in prayer. Well, thirdly, the word persistence found in verses 9 and 10. Persistent or persistence, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. How many times have people used this passage to talk about salvation? You often hear that with evangelism, right? If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, Jesus will open the door and welcome you. It's not what it's talking about at all, is it? What's the context here? It's not salvation, it's prayer. Jesus teaches us how to pray using three phrases here, and these phrases all increase in degree, all illustrating that persistence is important in prayer. We are to first ask. Now, this is the very invitation itself to go to our Father in prayer and ask Him for what we perceive that we need. But then we're not only to ask, we're also to add to the asking by seeking. This means there's an action added to the asking. A good example of this might be that, you know, in prayer, maybe you go to the Lord in prayer and say, Father, would you give me a deeper understanding of your word? It's a great prayer request. I hope that's a prayer request that all of you make often. But that request requires action on our part, right? The Lord is not going to answer that prayer request if you simply say to God, give me a deeper understanding of your word, but you never sit down and do the sometimes hard work of cracking this book open and reading and studying the Bible. He's not going to answer that prayer request if you just put your Bible on your table and sit by it all day. There's an action required. It's through that action, through that seeking, that God will many times answer your requests. So we are to ask, and then we are to seek, and then finally, the third degree of persistent prayers, we are to knock. And the idea here is that we ask, we seek, and we persevere in prayer. Now the question might be, beloved, why would God, if He's a loving Heavenly Father, why would He require us to be persistent in prayer? Why do we have to continue to ask and seek and perhaps knock until our knuckles are bleeding? Well, the answer is not because God is reluctant or hesitant to give us what we need. That's never the case. But the answer is because through prayer, through persistent prayer, God, the Holy Spirit, is doing a great work of sanctification in our hearts. God, through persistent prayer, is helping us to grow in holiness by daily reminding us of our ever-constant need for Him. He's growing us in holiness by leading us to God the Father daily, perhaps hourly, perhaps moment by moment through prayer, teaching us of the true treasure of communing with God the Father in prayer. And He is, through persistent prayer, molding our will and our desires to His own will. Prayer, beloved, I said this before, prayer is a means of grace. It is one of the ways through which God feeds and nourishes our soul. It's one of the ways through which He communicates the benefits of our salvation to us. One of the ways through which He continues to conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Persistent prayer is not God being reluctant to give us what we need. It is a means through which God gives us what we need most of all. And really, that leads us. It leads us into the fourth element of prayer, expectation. Expectation that God will indeed answer us. He will answer us, beloved. He will withhold nothing good from us. I think as shown to us in verses 11 through 13, here, Jesus uses what some call a lesser to greater example in these verses. Jesus says that if an earthly father, as evil as he is, meaning as sinful, as weak, as fallible as we are, if we as earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to our children, we won't give our child a snake if he needs a fish. We won't give a scorpion to our child if he asks for an egg. If we know how to give good gifts to our children, then how much more so will our perfect, loving Heavenly Father give us what is truly good? Beloved, when we pray, we must always go to the Father with all expectation that He will indeed answer us. Now, that doesn't mean that God will always answer us in the way that we want. This is not a name it and proclaim it idea. This is not a false gospel which says if you ask with enough faith, God's just going to give you anything and everything. Beloved, God doesn't always answer us in the way we want. And why not? If God withholds nothing good from his children, why does not God answer us in the way that we want him to answer us when we make requests of him? Well, the reality is, brothers and sisters, that what we want is not always, even though it may seem to us in that moment, it is not always truly good. There are many times when we, as God's children, without knowing it, are asking God for a scorpion instead of an egg. We're asking him of a serpent instead of a fish. Because of our sinfulness, our fallenness, because of our finiteness. I don't know if that's a word. It should be. We have no clue many times what is truly good. And so we do ask for God for that which is not always the best for us. And because God truly loves us and desires for us to be like him in our holiness, he, in answering our prayers, withholds from us exactly what we ask for. That's a grace in God in our lives. It's a mercy from God that he doesn't give us exactly what we ask. I hope you realize that. When God does not give you what you may ask for in prayer, it is not him refusing to answer you. It is him refusing to answer you in the way which is according to your will and not his. God answers your prayers, but he does it in a way which is truly good for you, in a way which brings him the most glory, which is his highest goal, and in a way which ultimately will be for your better enjoyment of him as your loving Heavenly Father. There's no such thing, beloved, there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer request. There are prayer requests that are answered in unexpected ways. There are prayer requests that are answered sometimes, many times, in ways that we do not want. But when a child of God goes to his Father and prays, there is never an unanswered prayer request. And so we come as his children in prayer with the right expectation that God our Father will 100% of the time answer us and give us what is truly good. As we close this morning, beloved, look at how Jesus assures us of this truth, that God always answers our prayers. Verse 13, the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. What's the ultimate assurance that God answers us when we pray? It is the Holy Spirit. Now, we live as Christians on this side of the day of Pentecost, that great event in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Joel. So we, as Christians, we need to remember, we have already received the Holy Spirit. When we have received Jesus Christ by faith, we have also received the Holy Spirit. He indwells all of God's children. There is not a single Christian alive who does not have the Holy Spirit within them. That you don't need a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you receive Christ, you get the Spirit. And so now, you know, we don't need to pray anymore as children of God to receive the Holy Spirit. But we do pray for an increased work of the Holy Spirit in us. The fact that we have already received the Holy Spirit, this is Jesus' point, beloved. The fact that we have received the Holy Spirit, it gives us the utmost confidence in prayer. It feeds our expectation that God will indeed answer our prayers. Why? Why does the Holy Spirit do this? Because who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and from the Son, is the very presence of God the Father and God the Son in us. Beloved, God has given us himself when he gave us the Holy Spirit. And if God our Father gives us himself, and if he gives us God the Son, and he gives us God the Spirit, then what good thing do you think God would ever withhold from you? He has already given himself, which is the highest good and the most amazing thing that we could ever know and possess as his children. And so because we have received the Holy Spirit, because we do have the very presence of God dwelling in us, and we are indwelt by the triune God, we can boldly, daily, often go before God the Father in prayer, praying to him according to the model Jesus taught us, praying with confidence, coming before him persistently, and yes, beloved, coming before him with full expectation that God our Father will indeed answer us and withhold nothing good from his beloved children.